chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. It's kind of a long passage, but I want to kind of take into a variety of aspects of the Christmas story here, and we're not going to necessarily refer to everything that is here, but we're going to just read down through those 19 verses or so. Luke chapter 2, we want to start with verse 21, we'll read down to verse 38. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of Moses, or the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, to all those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ to praise. And we ask, Father in heaven, that we would never fail to give him the praise he deserves. For he has bought us with his own blood and made us a kingdom of priests unto God. In his own flesh he gave himself for us. He bought us, paid the redemption price for us. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. May we never forget, Father, that he has called us that we might live lives that bring you honor and glory. Not just so that we can, as the old hymn says, float to heaven on flowery beds of ease, but that we might be the very people of God in the midst of a dark world. May we wear the Lord Jesus Christ as a garment. May we put off the old clothes of sin and unrighteousness and put on the new robes, the new clothes, which are created in Christ Jesus unto true holiness. May your name be praised, Father, as we look into this Christmas story, and may you open our hearts, open our eyes, and open our minds to the things of God, that we might be able to then fall back upon them in times of trial, that we might relate them to others who need to hear it, and that you might be glorified through the lives that we lead. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. What is Advent? When I was a kid growing up in church, we never celebrated things like Advent. We didn't keep any of the traditional historical calendar events. We didn't do things like Lent. Of course, we don't do that here either. But we never kept Advent when I was a kid. And of course, I suppose I knew what it was. And you know, it was about Jesus coming and Christmas time and so forth. But I never really thought about it too much until we moved out here in 1986. And you folks always did Advent. So I just jumped on board ship. I did it too, you know, because that was part of the church tradition here. But I never really thought about what is behind it all and where did it come from, and what is the point of it? Why, you know, the 4 Sundays prior to Christmas, and all that sort of stuff. Well, I went online. I thought, I'm going to go ahead and look that up and see what I might find. And I've got a few things here that I found online, and they all essentially say the same thing. And I thought it was kind of interesting, the emphasis that was made regarding what Advent is all about, because you usually think of Christmas, right? But listen to these different explanations of what Advent is. The word Advent means coming or arrival. The focus of the entire season is the celebration of the birth of Jesus the Christ in his first Advent and the anticipation of the return of Christ the King in his second Advent. Thus, Advent is far more than simply marking a 2,000-year-old event in history. It is celebrating a truth about God, the revelation of God in Christ, whereby all of creation might be reconciled to God. That is a process in which we now participate and the consummation of which we anticipate. Scripture reading for Advent will reflect this emphasis on the second Advent, including themes of accountability for faithfulness at his coming, judgment on sin, and the hope of eternal life. Another one said essentially the same thing. Advent is a season observed in many Western Christian churches as a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the nativity of Jesus at Christmas. The term is an anglicized version of the Latin word Adventus, meaning coming. Latin Adventus is the translation of the Greek word parousia, commonly used to refer to the second coming of Christ. For Christians, the season of Advent anticipates the coming of Christ from two different perspectives. The season offers the opportunity to share in the ancient longing for the coming of the Messiah and to be alert for his second coming. A third one, Advent is a period of spiritual preparation which many Christians make themselves ready for the coming or birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Celebrating Advent typically involves a season of prayer, fasting, and repentance, followed by anticipation, hope, and joy. Many Christians celebrate Advent not only by thanking God for Christ's first coming to earth as a baby, but also for his presence among us today through the Holy Spirit and in preparation and anticipation of his final coming at the end of time. So there are three different websites, three different, in a sense, definitions of what Advent is, but they all make the same basic point. We're not just talking about the first Advent. We're also looking forward to the second Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look in terms of look at that second Advent in terms of our own life, living a life of repentance, living a life of, you know, regarding the forgiveness of sins, living a life of purity as we wait for that second coming. So each one of these definitions talks about Advent being something that isn't just looking to the past, but looking to the future. Now, those in our text here, at the time of the events that we're looking at, they experience the first coming only. But our vantage point is much different than that of the Old Testament saints or the people that are here in this text. They did not have the clear understanding that we have through New Testament revelation that Jesus was coming two times. If you go back to the Old Testament, that's not really made clear. It's not something that they really understood. They knew that Christ was coming. They knew that God had established a kingdom of David that was eternal. They looked forward to that coming king. But by and large, they understood that his coming would mean the end of the age and the ushering in of the messianic kingdom, the eternal messianic kingdom. Now, we understand that Jesus' first coming initiated the kingdom, but later we're going to be looking forward to the second coming. That will be the consummation of the kingdom in its entirety and its conclusion. At any rate, we do have the perspective both past and future. We look back to Jesus and we look ahead for Jesus. Now, having said that, we're going to primarily look back today, like we normally do when we celebrate Christmas. And we're going to note five aspects of the Christmas story. Not today, all five. Two today, three next week, to determine what it's all about. And what kind of story then is the Christmas story? What elements make up the story of Jesus' first coming? Well, the first thing I want you to note, friends, is the Christmas story is a story of weakness. The Christmas story is a story of weakness. You know, we live in a day and age, and of course this has probably always been the case, and I shouldn't say we live in a day and age, but it just seems to be so obvious because we have television, we can watch what people are doing, we can read what people are saying on the internet, we can go to blogs and see what people are expressing. There are so many different magazines out there that you can kind of see this, and it just becomes so prevalent and obvious in our day and age. But often people idolize the rich, idolize the powerful, and turn them into celebrities. Even those who supposedly have such great indignation for the rich are the first to fawn over Steve Jobs or Donald Trump or worship the latest fad in pop stars or fall all over themselves to get to the television to suck up all the details about a royal wedding or a royal birth. And it's interesting, too, that every one of those people that supposedly is so indignant about how evil the rich are, I guarantee you that every one of them would gladly trade places with them so that they could be rich. The bottom line is, regardless of what people say, they so often consider the rich and powerful as better than others, better than themselves. Seeing their wealth and their fame and their popularity as something to be respected simply for the sake of wealth and fame and power. What a contrast we have to that in the Christmas story. This is not a story of kings and emperors, at least not in the traditional sense. Obviously, Jesus was king, but I'm talking about in the way we perceive kings, in the way the world thinks about royalty. And of course, we do have Herod, but Herod's a bad guy. He is wicked. He is evil. This is not about triumphant kings and mighty warriors. This is not about wealth and splendor. This is not about great political figures or aristocratic bigwigs, at least not primarily. Rather, the stories of an obscure baby with a manger for a cradle, born to obscure people, who would have been ridiculed for having a child out of wedlock, because of course no one else knew about the virgin birth, who were so poor, the scriptures say, that they had to bring the poor man's sacrifice of just a couple of birds, right? A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons back in verse 24. That's what poor people brought. Couldn't afford a lamb. Couldn't afford anything else besides that. That's what the story is about. That's what I meant when I said that the Christmas story is a story of weakness. This is the Savior of the world? But where's the pomp? Where's the privilege? Where's the wealth? Where's the power? In reality, its power is seen in its weakness. Its power is seen in the weak, ordinary, unpretentious details of this story. Because God's strength is manifested through the small and the weak. Stop and think about many of the episodes that you find in Scripture. Who did God use to defeat Goliath? The eighth son of a shepherd boy named David. He was an obscure individual, probably only a teenager, 15, 16, 17 years old. But God used him to defeat the mightiest man in the army of the Philistines. And then made him the greatest, other than Jesus Christ, the greatest of all the Jewish kings. He took this individual from obscurity and said, "This is a man after my own heart. This is the one who's going to lead my people Israel. This is the one who's going to win my battles." And remember the story. It's really great because when Samuel goes, "I want you to go down to the house of Jesse now, Samuel. I want you to go in and I want you to find my next king." The first son, what was his name? Eliab. Something like that. Great, big, strapping guy. And Samuel says, "Certainly, this is the one." God says, "This isn't the guy. I don't want him." So then you have this litany of guys coming through here, one after another, the first seven. And God says, David comes along. "Ah, this is my man. This is him? Him? Yes." Because man looks on the outward appearance. They're impressed by royalty. They're impressed by the rich. They're impressed by what is great and grand in terms of man's estimation. But I look upon the heart. This is my man. That's the way God works. In the book of Judges, Gideon has an army that he's going to go fight against the Midianites. Remember the story. All right, he starts out with what, 30, 100, I forget how many thousands now, I don't recall the story. It was 135,000 Midianites, I know that. But he starts out with X number of 10,000s, and God said, "That's too many. Anybody who doesn't want to fight, anybody who's afraid, anybody who's got a wife and kids back home, send them home." Cuts the army down to, 5,000 or whatever, 10,000. He says, "Now I want you to take them to the brook, and I want them to all get a drink of water." And the ones who get down on their hands and knees and suck it out of the creek, tell them to go home. The only ones I want are the ones who crouch down and get the water with their hands, looking about like somebody who's aware and wary. Those are the ones that I want you to use in the battle against the Midianites. Only 300 were left to go against 135,000. God used that army, 300 men, to defeat that vast host. God's strength again seen in weakness. God used an ass to rebuke the prophet for hire, Naaman. God used a worm to remind Jonah of God's love and compassion. A worm. And you say that God can't use me, I'm just weak and lowly and meek. Yeah, if God can use a worm, he can use you. See, God uses the small, the weak, the outnumbered, the overmatched, the despised, the obscure to win his victories. And Jesus Christ is no different. Look, if you would please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's start with verse 18. Let's read about 14 verses here. It's actually not as long as that sounds. These are really short verses. Here's a passage to keep in mind, ordinary, weak fellow brethren. Whenever you think that you're overmatched or you're outgunned. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. I think that's a quote from Isaiah 29. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, he's not saying God is foolish and God is weak. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in quotation marks, I think. The idea is what the world sees as foolish and what the world sees as weak is in reality the power of God. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And that's really the key. Why does God choose the weak and the small? To show that he's behind the victory, not just man. If I had $100 billion and I was a great general and a great leader and I conquered some evil power, everybody would say, well, look at how great Dave Spaw is. What a mighty man. But if I were to do it, as I am now, people would have to say, it must be God, because that guy has nothing going for him. Right? That's really the bottom line. The idea that nobody can boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God gets the credit. That's why he uses the weak. That's why he uses the lowly. You see, generally speaking, the Greeks would have seen Jesus on the cross as an absurdity. The Jews saw it as a stumbling block. This guy can't be. He's not from the right tribe. He's not of the priestly class. He's an illegitimate son. He's of course they misunderstood. He was born in Bethlehem, but nothing good comes out of Nazareth.
Yes.
He can't be the Christ. He doesn't fit. And the Greeks, it was foolishness. What do you mean? This clown from this backwater nation of a defeated people who dies the most hideous, the most shameful death imaginable, crucifixion, which was for the lowliest of criminals. How can you say that this guy is the leader of the kingdom of God? How can you say that this individual who died such a shameful death is man's salvation? It cannot be. It goes contrary to all Greek wisdom and philosophy. And of course, we have the same criticisms today, oftentimes coming from Christian clergy. I have an article here. This is actually from April 7th, 2007. I came across this on the internet the other day. It's by a woman named Lillian Kwan, and it's entitled, "The Cross, Still Foolishness to Many." To the people of Corinth, the preaching of the cross was foolishness, nonsense, recalled world-renowned evangelist Billy Graham in his Easter message. Even today, the cross of Jesus Christ continues to stand as a controversial symbol of Christianity. Some, even within the Christian community, reject the crucifixion and the resurrection that Christians preach as the focal point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very Reverend Geoffrey John, Dean of St. Albans Cathedral in St. Albans, England, told listeners on BBC Radio 4 that the crucifixion of Jesus for the sins of the world is, quote, pretty repulsive as well as nonsensical, end quote. What sort of God was this, another quote, getting so angry with the world and the people he created, and then to calm himself down, demanding the blood of his own son, he said the night before Good Friday. And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing somebody else? It was worse than illogical. It was insane. It made God sound like a psychopath. If any human being behaved like this, we would say they were a monster, end quote. Dr. John Dominic Crossan, former co-chairman of the Theologically Liberal Jesus Seminar, made a similar comment on October 2000 when he said he finds it, quote, end quote, an obscenity that God had somebody else suffer for our sins and that sacrificing his own son was, quote, a sort of transcendental child abuse, end quote. You're starting to hear that more and more, even from some supposedly American evangelicals, the Brian McLarens and the Rob Bells of our world. Why, divine child abuse? How stupid can you be that God will require an atoning sacrifice, that somebody else would die in the place of someone else? We're finding this more and more, a complete denial on the part of supposedly clergymen and Christians who say that the cross is foolishness. All the more reason for me to believe that the Bible is true. Because people behave and act and say exactly what the Bible says they will think and act and do. It is the weakness of the story. Absent all pomp, absent all celebrity, absent all worldly power that makes it anathema to humans. We will not bow to that which is so contrary to our Hollywoodized value systems. But bow we must, or we miss out on the power of God intended to save us. We must come to God in humble repentance, or we will miss his favor. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. We find the same thing over in the book of Luke chapter 18, a theme that is really throughout the book of Luke, the idea of the humble are the ones that God respects, and the ones that he sees as proud and pompous, they will be the ones who will be judged. But you remember the story of the two men who went into the temple. The Pharisee, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm such a wonderful person. Everybody thinks I'm great. I think I'm great. You think I'm great. Because I give my alms and I do all this wonderful stuff. Thank you for not making me like that tax collector." The tax collector was ashamed of himself. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God said, "He is the one that goes away justified because he humbled himself. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." Luke 18:14. Friends, that's the Christianity we are to mirror to our world. Because today, even the church with its materialism, it's mega churches, and I'm going to have to be careful. I can't judge motives, but we can look at the exterior and wonder how the world thinks when we're building sanctuaries that are tens of millions of dollars. I had a friend of mine tell me, it's been some years ago, that there was a church in Connecticut that built a $26 million sanctuary. Now, friends, I don't know what universe you need that kind of a church in. It's not my money. It's God's money. But I mean, it was their church. They made the decisions. But what does the world think when it sees that? Of course, sometimes we look at that and we say, "Oh, that must be a great church." No, actually, the world then does make a shift. And they'll look at Donald Trump and say, "He's wonderful." But if you see a church like that, they'll say, "Man, how much money could have been used to feed the poor?" Mm-hmm. Right? How pompous they are. I thought Jesus was weak and lowly, and here you are living like this. worshiping like this. We're to mirror a Christ who is one who gives. We are to humble ourselves to exalt him. We have celebrity pastors, theatrical performances, slick marketing. Have we lost the way? Are we buying into the world's perspective on values and importance and losing God's perspective on what's important? Friends, embrace the weak Jesus, for therein is the power of God. The second thing I want you to note about this text is I want you to note this: it's a story of God's providence. It's a story of God's providence. If we go back to Luke chapter 2, notice what we have here in verses 25 and 26. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. In other words, the Spirit of God led him there at this precise moment. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God, and he said this prayer. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I want you to note what takes place there. We see here God's providence at work. Several weeks ago, I did a Sunday school lesson on Psalm 136, and in that study, we discussed God's providential care. What is God's providence? Providence refers to two aspects of God's care over his creation. One, he provides for his creation. As Jesus himself said in the book of Matthew chapter 5, you worry about everything, or actually chapter 6, you worry about everything, you worry about what you're going to eat, you worry about what you're going to wear, but if God feeds the ravens, he's going to feed you. If God clothes the lilies of the field, which today are beautiful, but tomorrow they're cast up and thrown into the fire because they're all dried up, if he cares for them, he's going to care for you. In other words, God's providence is seen how he provides for his creation. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. We find that in the Psalm 104, one of my favorite psalms, how God feeds all the animals of the world, how he directs the seasons so that they replenish the water supply and replenish the earth. And he's the one who's, gives the animals the instincts that they have, they reproduce, and he provides the food that they need. And of course, he gives their life and he also takes it away, Psalm 104 says. That's God's providential care. But God's providential care also refers to his superintendence over earthly affairs. How he directs events the way he wants them. How he sets up kings and deposes kings. How he wants people to do what they are to do according to his plans and purposes just at the right time that he commands it to be so. God superintends over earthly affairs to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes. It is that superintendence over earthly events that we see throughout the Christmas story. It's hinted at here in verses 26 and 27. Simeon has been told, you're not going to die, Simeon, until you see the Christ. In other words, in my divine decree, your death is impossible until I allow you to see what you've hoped for all of your life. And then he came in the Spirit into the temple. Now that can mean one of two things. It can mean he was a spiritual man and being filled with the Spirit, he comes in. Or, as I believe it means, and other commentators agree, it means the Spirit is the one who directed him there. So that he was there at the right time. He comes into the temple because God wanted him there to see his promise fulfilled. And then Simeon's prayer refers back to the Old Testament scriptures where God repeatedly promised the coming of the Savior King. Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 9:2. And the glory of your people Israel, probably a reference to the Davidic king, who was to bring about the messianic kingdom that the Jews had always looked forward to. Furthermore, throughout the Christmas story, you see God revealing himself and directing people through dreams, guiding stars, angelic visitations, and political conditions to bring to pass the Christmas story. Even the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, If you go back and read the genealogy, I didn't go back and I was just going from memory. I didn't even go back and read it myself. I think I might have glanced over it. But I think King David is mentioned in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 7 times. Why is that in that genealogy so many times? Because Matthew is telling us, see, this is the son of David. This is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. David is mentioned so many times because God is saying, this is the son of David, the one that God promised would be the eternal king of Israel. See, God superintends over events to bring about his plans and purposes. As Paul states in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23, the law of God points us to Christ, and we are under the law until Christ came. Then, Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, when in God's plans the time was just right, he brought forth the plan of salvation. Friends, Jesus Christ was not born a nanosecond before he was supposed to. God was the Son of God was not born a nanosecond after God had determined it. It happened exactly the way God wanted it, to the absolute pinpoint accuracy. Because what God purposes, what God foreordains, what God superintends, what God wants in his providential care is so. I'm not a chess player. Matter of fact, I hate playing chess. I don't think I've ever won a game of chess in my life. I'm too impatient. You know, I cannot play chess because this game is boring. Let's get this over with. And of course, the next thing I have is checkmate. And, oh, good, let's go watch TV. Okay. I can't sit still that long waiting for some guy, you know, and then, of course, trying to figure out what he's... I don't want to have patience for that. I don't have time for it. But I do have time to watch TV. No, I don't really. I don't watch too much TV. I like to watch old DVDs. I've told you that before. Perry Mason, Andy Griffith, that kind of stuff. But expert chess players, it's phenomenal the memories that they have and the minds that they have. An expert chess player can mark out and chart out in advance dozens of moves, anticipating what his opponent might do as a counter move, and then anticipating dozens of counter moves if his opponent makes such a counter move. So there are hundreds of possible moves going on in the chess player's mind all the time. So he can be in preparation to counter any attempts to thwart his own strategy. And of course, the other guy is doing the same thing. So you've got two great minds working against one another. I'm talking about the chess masters, the chess greats. But you know what? Even they can be thwarted and lose every once in a while. Somebody's got to lose in a chess game or a chess match. I guess unless you have stalemate. But generally speaking, you play again. Somebody's going to lose. Occasionally you lose, no matter how good you are. Well, friends, God is like a chess master, except that every one of God's moves succeeds, and not one of them is ever thwarted and never fail. In his wisdom, in his providential and sovereign superintendence over all events, he brings all his plans and purposes to pass. And thus what God has planned from all eternity past, what he had promised through the Old Testament, is now in this text happening just exactly as God determined. And you know the really cool thing about this, to keep in mind here, is that you who know the Lord are part of the Christmas story. As we'll note probably next week, Jesus came to bring salvation. Jesus came to provide redemption. As a matter of fact, just a little bit later on when, you know, Anna is in the temple, you know, encouraging everybody who had been looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's proclaiming this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. He's here. The King has come. God's salvation has arrived. It's a story of salvation. Jesus came to save sinners. We're sinners. The Christmas story then involves us. We're part of it. Because those he came to save are merely a reflection of that Christmas story, aren't we? The sinners that he saves were in the heart of God before time began. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, God called him from his mother's womb. That's just a way of saying, you know, before I ever was ever born, before time began, God called me. 2 Timothy 1:9. Christ saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were in Christ Jesus from all eternity. In other words, friends, before Jesus was even born, you were in the mind of God. So when Jesus was born to eventually die on the cross to bear the sins of the world, to bring his sheep into the fold, God had you in mind. Romans 8:28 through 30, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. In the mind of God, you're already in heaven. Glory is yours. Because God predestined it to be so. In his love and in his mercy. The point is, the Christmas story was ordained by God from eternity, that salvation might come to the world, and you were loved and called by God from eternity, that the Christmas story would not be in vain. That person who led you to the Lord, that church service where you heard the gospel and came to repentance, that book that you picked up, that person who donated a Gideon Bible to that hotel room. Those godly parents that taught you the love of the Lord. That jail sentence wherein in your hopelessness you heard the message through a godly chaplain. That tragedy where the gospel was presented to you and God extended to you his salvation even in the midst of your greatest grief. All these things and many more. The circumstances are infinite. Each and every one of us here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ had innumerable events that all filtered like little rivulets down to that point where it met your heart on the day in which you came to Jesus Christ. But it was all pre-planned by God from eternity past that Christmas might be Christmas in you. That you might be part of that story that happened not just in a manger 2,000 years ago, but from eternity past. All these things work together for you. So that his love and plan from eternity on your behalf would not fail. And that God's providence, in his providential care, the point of Christmas would be your Christmas. Your reality. And take place in your heart. Thus, we, the redeemed, are part of the Christmas story. My name's not here, but in the heart of God I was. And so are you if you know Jesus Christ. Thus, we, the redeemed, are part of the Christmas story because as long as God saves souls, Christmas will find its fulfillment. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 182. Number 182. Stand and sing, Angels from the Realms of Glory. Sing out, Angels from the Realms of Glory.